Well, I got a couple emails last week after the sermon on missing the point and the power of the resurrection, asking for a little more time to discuss the power aspect.
More outlines.
More outlines.
Sure.
I asked that you should only say that your outlines are full.
Sorry. So, I've incorporated some of the emails that were sent to me, but if you sent me an email, feel free to chirp up now, or chime in, depending on how chirpy you're feeling, and answer the first question of why we need supernatural power. And even if you've never thought of this before, you can share a thought if you have it. Why do believers need supernatural power?
To kill bed bugs.
It sure helps. Not just to kill them, it's probably to respond to bed bugs in a way that Christ would be honored. Yeah, we got the idea. One more. What else?
Why do believers need supernatural power?
Yeah.
Because we wrestle against the powers of whatever Paul said that are not of this world. They're supernatural.
There's second line down there, Ephesians 6:2. Satanic strongholds, demonic strongholds. Things that keep us bound to sin, be it, you know, pride or bitterness, sexual sin. Jill sent me a devotional from Neil Anderson today, this week, that dealt with five areas in which we need supernatural power, and those were some of them. He also threw in desire, ability to control things. Remember another one? Yeah, I integrated them. They'll come up later.
Is one at all that we were, like, even from our Bible study, we were commanded to suffer.
Ah, so to be able to suffer.
Does that make sense?
Sure. Yeah, to be eaten by lions while singing praises probably requires a little more than your average amount of power.
You're supposed to be in the world, but not.
So what does that mean? All right, so you have to swim upstream against our society and some of the crazy people that live in it. You have to interface with some of these folks. You work with them, you live with them, you're related to them. sometimes that requires a little more than normal effort. Any other thoughts and things you want to talk about today? This is where we frame the conversation. So if you have something else you want to talk about that isn't directly related to Roman number one's question, this is the time to speak.
We made a discussion following the last week's sermon in our house about there is supernatural power, but there's just good old-fashioned willpower. So what's the difference? People who are non-Christians do extraordinary things in terms of their own willpower to make changes in their life. So how does that differ? And then what's the role of just good old blood, sweat, and tears in terms of making changes in our life versus depending upon some supernatural power?
Two good sets of dichotomies. What's the difference between willpower or self-control and spirit control? And then the second one is usually phrased of, you know, what's this let go, let God thing? Which part do you do? Which part does God do? And we will definitely do that ad infinitum or ad nauseum, as the case might be. Anything else?
Any other sort of subject you think?
Yeah.
How do we know when we're, for an example, one who's been, let's say, in the city for many amount of years, how do you know when you're ready for God's will for you to move on, whether it's in the city, you know, if you want to go back home, or, you know, just ready to move on? Like, how do you know when you're ready? But then again, how do you know if you are ready, would you just keep kind of going in a vicious cycle loop? How do I know?
All right, yeah, we'll talk about God's will in broad strokes, and we can zero down onto that as the time progresses. So knowing God's will is always a key thing. Yeah, Steve?
A few things. Character change, those kinds of really tough things, whatever, supernatural power. Also, interacting with other folks, you know, within family, within a roommate's work, I mean, it seems to be a fairly big challenge.
Yeah, the whole character change thing, value change, that doesn't always happen. So you see people who go to church for years and years and years, and you know, they're no more like Christ than they were when they first started. So what's missing? You kind of need power in order to make that happen. We'll talk about that. Yeah?
Can I flesh out Randy's? Because sure. I think that there's a number of people in this church that struggle with it, but it's not just knowing God's will and doing it. It's almost like, how do you figure out those desires? And it's not even just seeking counsel on those desires. It's how do you use the supernatural power of God to X with those desires that require you to move from the city or do something else or to...
Yeah, how do you deal with the desires that's, yeah, we'll come back to that if I don't cover it in some of the other stuff. Last call, yeah, Barbara.
This is just a question. Is it possible that we need supernatural power to develop an intimate relationship with God? In other words, to develop it further beyond just the justification stage, to actually become closer to God, to know Him better, to be able to follow Him better? Is it possible, just in a relationship aspect of that takes supernatural power? Or is that something that pretty much happens automatically if you make it?
No, actually you need supernatural power to develop more intimacy with God. Next week, I'm actually probably going to do something more on whole concept of abiding, because it's a big piece of what I was going to do today, and then I realized this is getting too big. So, yeah, just the quick answer for this, because you're probably going to be in Florida next week, is that if you remember, grace is the coin of the realm of heaven. It's the stuff you need to do business in the spiritual realm. Developing a relationship with God is something that happens in the spiritual realm. Hence, one needs grace to do it. Grace is power. So, yes, one definitely needs power in order to be able to do that, because otherwise you're just operating in the carnal realm as opposed to the spiritual realm. And you'll have to get the tape on next week. I'll hit on a little bit today. Yes, Steve?
One last thing. Needing power to do something you know is right, but you don't feel like doing it.
Is that really applicable? I mean, 'cause, yeah. Yeah, it's the power to change feelings to do what's right, even when you don't feel like it. I think for most Christians around the world, unfortunately, not in the U.S., I don't want to... if Christianity was not real, nobody would know. You know, if there was no God who lived within you to will and to do His good pleasure, if that was all a fake, there'd be no difference. If God kind of packed up and moved to another solar system, church would go on, Christian lives would go on, people wouldn't miss Him. And that's because so much of Christianity is lived, for lack of a better term, in the flesh as opposed to in the spirit. I think a lot of people are just unplugged, never really plugged in. There are certain groups that, you know, try to focus a lot on power. But if you really want to see God's power at work, you know, you can see mountains quaking and shaking on Mount Sinai, or at the other end of the spectrum, you see people responding like Christ to situations that are not to their liking. The other stuff that shows up in between, you know, could be cheap counterfeits of God's power. So we want to talk about how you plug into the resurrection power. Last week we talked about that the major point of the resurrection in the New Testament is that believers are supposed to draw on this power. It's supposed to give them the ability to sanctify themselves, to hope through difficult situations, to develop a prayer life, stand against Satan, all that stuff we talked about, and witness, have joy in the midst of trials. We talked all about that last week. And people who have tapped into God's power experience victory and success in their Christian life. Two reasons that I popped on the top under Roman numeral 1. In order to glorify God, you need His power to do it, because otherwise you're just glorifying yourself. If God's power is not present, He's not glorified. If God's power is not seen, He's not glorified. So as God said, Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, actually to Zerubbabel, the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. That's how things are supposed to be done. Not by human might, not by human spirit. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom or the strong man in his power. But basically, my spirit has to be at work for God to be glorified. And the second one is, if you're serious about changing in your Christian life, you're going to be encountering a lot of demonic opposition. And as Paul said, you know, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. But we wrestle against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in high places. You know, it's like, there's a whole world that is opposed and arrayed against us, and it's naive to miss it. So you will never be able to succeed unless you have figured out how to tap into God's power, which fortunately is not that difficult. It's actually relatively easy. In fact, the stuff I kept coming up with, I thought, I don't want to say this, I've said this thousands of times, but you know, we'll do it again because you asked for it, you got it. And by all means, we'll discuss any of these points. Roman numeral 2, we plug into God's power by faith in his revealed truth. How do you get plugged into God's power? You believe what he's revealed. It's that simple. No faith, no power. And Roman numeral 3, just in case I don't get there, we keep plugged in by daily denial and dependence. So let's go up and pick up under Roman numeral 2. I actually made a little acrostic for plugging into God's power. You need to plead the need, obey what you know, work the truth, expect God, and refuse to retreat. So little things you can carry around with you. If you're having trouble with power, memorize it. It's not that hard. All right, so plead the need. There's a nice little passage of scripture that illustrates much of the truth of what I'm going to say in a couple verses. So in Matthew chapter 9, verse 27, Jesus is hiking around the countryside, and two blind men followed him. Now, think about this. They're blind. They're going for a hike in, you know, the wilderness almost. How do they do that? That must have been difficult. Like, you don't have, you know, they didn't have their little white canes, maybe they had staffs, you know, they didn't have signs in Braille. I mean, they didn't even have Braille. So these guys are actually following Jesus, and they're probably not being able to do it super well because they don't see well. They're blind. Yet they still, even though they couldn't see, were following the noises that Jesus must have been making. They were seeking to go after him. They were crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." So that's kind of the point we need to be, and it's kind of the point where we actually are. We don't see God at work the way we want to be. We actually are blind. What's the solution? The solution is to follow Jesus. This is something you've heard from the beginning. It's not that hard. You follow him. Where he goes, you follow. Before I get to what happened to them, let's just think about this. Whenever I'm trying to clarify some issues that come up in Christianity, I just go back to the first century and I think about what would it have been like for this thing to occur in the first century. So if you wanted to see Jesus' power displayed in the first century, what did you have to do? Turn on CNN and, you know, wait until the Jesus story comes up? No, they didn't cover Jesus stories back then. Oh, they didn't even have CNN back then. So how did you see the power? Read about it in the Times? No, they would never report it. So the only way you could have seen or experienced his power, the only way you could have, you know, seen the bread get multiplied, or the tuna fish get multiplied, is if you were following him. And if he went to the next town and you didn't see any power. You didn't get to experience power. You basically got left behind. Because Jesus and power were out somewhere else, and you're back there, you know, in the equivalent of the wilderness. So lesson number one, if you're not following him, you're not going to be experiencing his power. It's that simple. And the closer you follow him, the more you can see the miracles. You know, the 12 got to go to the wedding feast and see the water go into wine. You know, if you weren't close enough to Jesus to experience that, you didn't see it.
Can I just ask a quick question?
Sure.
So if he's going from town to town, was the idea then to pick up people along the way and keep them, have them all continue to follow, or was he not revealing himself within that town, and then once he left, those people then had seen it for the moment, and now they leave, even though they stayed?
Some of them did, but most of them, a lot of them followed, and he kept issuing invitations for them to follow him. But think about it. In order to follow him, he's this almost unknown quantity. You had to leave everything behind. And not everybody took him up on it. They just wanted to do their own thing. They were concerned about their own security and comfort. And they were basically left behind. Maybe he'd catch them again the next year. But people would travel. They'd hear, he's there. And then they would drop everything and run to where he was. And then sometimes he would send them home, but the basic thing was those who followed him most closely got to experience his power on a regular basis. Those who just kind of showed up whenever he showed up, you know, got to experience it once every couple months. But the disciples who walked with him experienced his power every day. And that is, if that's our goal, to walk with him, we will experience his power every day. So let's get back to our two blind guys. When Jesus, verse 28 of Matthew 9, had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And they're saying, have mercy on us, have mercy on us. They're pleading their need. You don't experience God's power if you're self-sufficient. No, you don't need it. So why bother? But these guys recognized their need, and you're going to see this is a common theme. They were, you know, they didn't cover up their need, but they were very obvious about, I need your help, God. So Jesus' response to them, in verse 28, last half of the verses, do you believe that I am able to do this? Well, what's that got to do with getting my sight back? Do you believe that God is able? And the same question that's asked of them is the question that's asked of us. Do we believe that God's able to give you the strength you need, the help you need, to work out the situation? As I was facing this Easter dinner, like, oh, I don't want to do this. You know, it hasn't worked out before. But, you know, I believe that God is able to work through this situation to minister to these folks. And I believe them for his power. So they said what we need to be saying every moment of every day when we think about what we're going to do with ourselves. Yes, Lord. They believed. They had faith in the fact that he was able. Faith in his power was the key to getting his power. Then, after they confessed their belief in his power, verse 29, he touched their eyes. And boom, they saw. But look at what Jesus actually said. According to your faith, let it be to you. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to say that. But he's drawn, you know, for, you know, 2,000 years, believers have gone to this passage to understand a great principle that if you do not believe, you don't get it. It's according to your faith, you get it. According to this expectation, you get it. Now, unfortunately, most of conservative Christianity limits faith to getting Jesus to die for your sins. And the realm of Christendom that kind of is a little more looking for present faith is just looking for material blessings kind of faith. But the bulk of the scriptures deal with God meeting our needs, be they spiritual or material, by continuing to exercise faith in his power. And that's what I want to talk about a little bit more. But I want to give you another great example of pleading the need. 2 Corinthians 12:9, the mighty Apostle Paul, had a problem, wouldn't go away, it bothered him, it hurt him, it was like a thorn in his flesh, he said. And three times he asked the Lord, and this is a guy who, you know, talked face to face to the Lord, and God said, no dice. And the last part of 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus says to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my strength is made perfect in weakness. God gets glorified when people are dependent upon him. And Paul was dependent upon him. And our response to Jesus saying, no way, Jose, to something that we really, really wanted would have been, all right, you expect me to worship you? Or, oh, the cross I have to bear, you know. That Paul's response. Paul's response is, therefore, most gladly, well, rather than being healed, I will boast in my infirmity. This is the thing I glory in, that I am weak, so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. We spend all our time covering up our weaknesses and denying them and repressing them. And Paul said, no, I glory in it. The best thing that ever happened to me is that I'm weak in this. Because now God's power is going to be an intimate part of my life on a regular basis. And the last part of it is, therefore, I take pleasure in all the stuff that bugs me. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
When you say, according to your faith, let it be to you. I mean, maybe one of them got 20/20 vision, and the other one maybe only got like 20/50 because.
Yeah, one went around with contacts afterwards. It was. Well, no, it wasn't directly according to, you know, we're not told they had differential faith. It's just that he healed them because they had faith. So you believe, God responds. So the thought of taking pleasure in the stuff that gives you grief is supposed to be the normal Christian experience. We don't do that, right? We do everything in our power to avoid getting grief. But it's a good thing. And if you really want to have God glorified in your life, what does the text say? Glory in your weakness. Boast in it. So you can say, God came through. God sustained me. And at the end of his life, Paul was able to say, you know, everybody forsook me, but the Lord stood with me. And just think, if everybody, people in whom you've invested, you know, as Paul had, and they all left him, it would have been a cause of great pain for each of us. But Paul said, hey, the Lord stood with me and he strengthened me. He got to experience God in a way that he never would have otherwise. So when you need help, plead the need. Say, God, I have no strength going into this. I really don't want to do this. In fact, everything in my flesh is saying, go the other way. But your word has said I should do this, so I'm going to do it. But I need help. And God's probably up there, oh, Gabriel, what are we going to do? They say they need help. We have any power left up here? Well, gee, boss, I'm like, sure, I'll go check. All right. So, plead the need. Now comes the hard part. And, you know, sometimes this happens in our lives when things become so overwhelming that we can't handle it. Then we'll say, oh, help God. But, you know, that's not a daily experience with God. That's not being plugged into his power. And I think God is so desirous of having an intimate relationship with us that once we start getting on track with him, if we don't plead the need, if we don't experience his power, he will start sending things into our life to get our attention because he loves us so much. Sometimes it's called discipline. Sometimes it's called, you know, crushing everything that we've ever given ourselves to. There's lots of, you know, just think, he's the infinite God of the universe. He can do anything. He can make life unbelievably miserable for people. So, as they unfortunately say, you ain't seen nothing yet. If God wants an intimate relationship with him and you want to have an intimate relationship with him, two goes hand in hand, then you could expect to get some things to make you needy. All right, so plead the need. Then you need to obey what you know. One of the requests I frequently get is for more stories about what something looks like. And I have a hard time with this because I don't do stories. I don't think in stories. You know, I'm a conceptual kind of guy. So I work at stories of sorts, and I always want to talk about my life. So, but as I was reflecting on this, I realized, well, wait a minute. God says his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. And as I go through the scriptures, you know, where people are asking me for more information than God has revealed, I'm thinking, well, God didn't give that to us because we didn't need it. Now, we have as a body more stories in our praise time and our edification time of how God's at work in people's lives. But as far as I know, there is no story about bedbugs in the scriptures. But it's a great example of having to draw upon God's power and, you know, all the other ways that God meets our need. But in the scriptures, if you just had a New Testament, it'd be helpful if you had an Old Testament too, but if you just had that, that's all you really need. That's all you need. So for people who say, I need to see it more, I want to see what this is like, it's like, I start thinking, you know, maybe these are people who don't want to obey what they know, because it's really clear, you're supposed to obey. When someone said to Jesus, you know, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, they didn't stop and say, well, Jesus, what is that going to look like? You know, are you actually going to hook them? Are you going to use a net? Or, you know, what's that going to be like? Are we going to kind of surround the fish and scare them out of the lake? You know, what are we going to do, Jesus? He didn't say that. He just said, follow me. So if God said something, then we're supposed to be able to respond to it. Go back to the garden. If you eat the fruit, you're going to die. Well, God, what does that look like? You know, what kind of death is this going to be and how painful will it be? We don't have that. We just have God saying something and he expects people to follow. You're not always going to see everything you would like. But God's expectation is that you would obey by faith. Because God said it, I'll do it. Now, it's really interesting. One of the things we talked about with a number of the couples that we ran into last night was these kids that are just unbelievably out of control. They've never been taught to obey. They're, you know, late teenagers. And the stories, it's like, my mouth is aghast. That, you know, since I want to develop a relationship with them, I'm not saying, how could you let this happen? One guy goes in, he says, we go into our... My two daughters are always 10 minutes late for school. I leave the house early because I can't stand being around the house watching the bus wait for them outside. The bus driver will actually turn off the flashing lights and wait for them. And I found out, you know, the mother's father went to West Point. The mother has totally rebelled against authority. And then they, you know, got the 15-year-old son. He goes to, they go to a parent-teacher meeting. And the guy said, I couldn't believe it. My son is in there calling my teacher a liar, arguing, saying, well, I turned in the assignment. No, you didn't. I turned it in. No, you didn't. And you never take any notes. Well, why should I take notes? Because it's already in the book. You know, because you're flunking the course. And, you know, then as I'm talking with the parents, I kind of see that the parents haven't, you know, learned how to obey, so they never taught the kids how to obey. And the kid is just going to be messed up in life because he's just never learned how to obey. And this guy runs his own company. And he sees how horrible it is. And he says, well, the kid's smart. He'll probably kind of turn out all right. You know, and he says, but I'm just so embarrassed by my kid. I've never taught to obey. Well, the parents who've trained their kids can say to their kids, do this, come here, and the kids do it. They don't have to say why or what or, you know, give the argument or what's it going to look like if I actually come over there, Lord? Or parent, you know. They just obey. I'll show you what it looks like. It looks like the spatula coming at you with a great deal of velocity. Oh, yeah, well, I guess they've never learned. So, our Heavenly Father calls us to obey, and He expects us to do it. Follow me. And they did. So, we need to obey what we know. In the Scriptures, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and we get them through knowing Him, who's called us to glory and virtue, by which glory and virtue, or His power, has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust or desire. This is a great passage. I'd love to spend an hour on it. And we would have just gotten halfway into it. But think about it. You are invited to become a partaker of the divine nature. You are to be invited to become godlike, Christlike. And just think about what that looks like if you were Christ. You would probably have escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. You wouldn't be tempted by the stuff in this world. It would have, you know, be to you as it really is. As Paul says, dung. But if you are partaking of the divine nature, you're really not tempted by the things of this world. And I think one of the reasons why people wrestle with this is because they haven't really bought into the fact that they need to obey the stuff that they know. Point number one was, or under plead the need, is you have to have faith in God in order to be able to tap into His power. Romans 10:17 has a little help how to do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. God has said something, we choose to believe it, follow it, and things start happening. Once Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit by, you know, doing deeds or by hearing of faith? Did you hear the word and believe it, and then you got the Spirit of God? If you want to tap into God's power, you have to hear the word and follow it. So this would look like you're having a quiet time, asking God for strength for the day and looking, what does God have to say about my situation? And then appropriating the power, which is what we're going to get to next. W, work the truth into and out of your heart. You're going to, probably some of you already know this, but we're going to the point where truth is the thing that you have to hear and believe in order to get God's power. Great verse. I use it in toil every year. I use it in my life daily. Philippians 2:13. God is at work in you to will and to do His good pleasure. We're going to find out, as we go through this outline, that all good things in life are God's good pleasure. If you want to get all the wonderful things in life, you have to be pleasing God. And the things that please God, He is trying to produce in our lives. He's at work in us to produce them. And he does it by giving us the willingness to do his will, as well as the actual power to make it happen. So why doesn't it happen? If God, who has the power to say, let there be and there is trying to nudge your will in the right direction, and then just, you know, has all the cement trucks backed up to just pour down all the blessings of heaven, and we don't get it, what's wrong? Is there any failure on God's part? No, the failure is on our part. We fail to respond to those nudgings of his spirit because we don't want what he has, we want what we want. So the Spirit of God that is working us, he gives us the desire. If we don't follow up on what we know God wants us to do, he stops. We short-circuit the process. And all the power of heaven stays up there because you don't want it on earth. You have to be willing to embrace what he wants for your life in order to make this thing happen. That's what some other points are going to be covering, but let's look about getting the truth into our lives. Jesus said to the disciples who believed in him in John 8:31, if you abide, remain in my word, and you are my disciples indeed, you shall know the truth. Contrary to popular opinion, the truth is knowable, even inductively. And the truth shall make you free. Wow. What does it mean to be free? I think people have just, by and large, lost this concept of you're free from sin, you're free from its dominion, you're free from even its desire. You're free. What does free look like to you? If you are abiding and remaining in God's word, the truth is making you free. The little line after truth goes to John 15:7, which says, you know, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you have a phenomenal prayer life. You ask for whatever you want, and you get it. So if we're not getting the stuff we ask for, we have to back up and say, is the truth really abiding in us? Well, you know, I have my quiet time sort of once or twice a week. Yeah, it's not abiding. Abiding means remaining. I kind of, you know, go deeper and look at inductive Bible study, you know, a couple times a month. It needs that the truth is in you, you are free, and you have this great prayer life. You know, John kind of develops that theme as he goes through from 8 to 15. A little more about this truth. It's got to work into and out of your heart. God starts giving us the desire. We follow it, and then he gives us more. So part of this freedom process is in Romans 6:11. You also reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that whole process of the truth will make us free. We will be dead to sin. We talked a little bit about this last week. Now, Christians today didn't get this. They didn't get it back then in the old days. Paul had to write to the Ephesians, the best taught church in the New Testament. In chapter 1, he starts saying, you know, I pray that you would know the greatness of the power that's available to those who believe. And we kind of started on this last week, and I got a couple questions on it, so I'll elaborate a little bit more. The power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead, as I said last week, is available to us who believed. It's surpassingly great, but it isn't something that's going to happen naturally. You have to believe, expect it to be at work in your life in order for it to take root. So Paul starts his prayer in chapter 1. He elaborates on it in chapter 2 about how it raised up Christ. It raises up us out of the dead in sin. And at the end he says, I pray that he would grant you, 3:16 of Ephesians, that according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened, there's power again, with might, there's another kind of power, through his Holy Spirit, the source of power. But where? In the inner man. The truth has to get into the inner fiber of our being. That as a result, verse 17, Christ is totally at home in your heart. Christ dwells in your heart through faith. This word for dwell means to totally be at home. And it's, you know, a lot of you, when you became Christians, invited Christ into your life. You know, it's kind of a good metaphor for it. And you kind of keep him, you know, either on a God shelf, if you come out of ancestor worship background, or you kind of keep him in a, behind a glass case that says, you know, break in case of emergency. you know, it's like, if I ever need you, God, I know where to find you. But this word for dwell is to be at home. It's Christ sitting in your living room with his feet up on your coffee table, his hands behind his head saying, "Ah, it's good to be here." That's the image of where Christ is supposed to be. And your heart is that specific spot in your life where you make your decisions. So Christ is fully at home where you make your decisions as you are exercising faith in the stuff that he has revealed. And then you get power. And the last part of that, verse 19, there's a process that goes on, and I'll skip that, is that you are filled or controlled with all the control of God. You know, you are linked up to God and you're doing the stuff that he wants you to do. So the truth has got to get into your heart first, and then from your heart it comes out and is reflected in all your decisions. When I teach Greek philosophy in my Western Civ classes, I draw a big fat Greek. Some of you have seen this picture, and he's this big round guy. And you have the externals, the body, and in the center you've got three concentric circles. And then there's a teeny circle in the center. And the middle parts are mind, will, and emotion. That's your soul. That's what makes you, you. And the very, very teeny-weeny center is the spirit. So the spirit, soul, and body. And the Spirit of God uses truth, kind of comes into our spirit, goes from our mind to our will, to our emotions, and then to our body. And so much of bogus Christianity just tries to have the truth start on the outside. Do this, don't do that. Good Christians don't do that. Yeah, good Christians do this, and it's just this total external legalism thing that, you know, makes Christianity odious in the minds of most of the world. Not most of the world, but you know, most of the people are exposed to somewhat hypocritical Christians. That truth has got to get into the inner part first. We work it in. We got to get it in from memorizing it, hiding it in our hearts so we don't sin against him, studying it, reading it, memorizing it, meditating, you know, all the stuff that we talked about, how to get the word into your life with the hand illustration. Then, once it's in, then you got to work it out. God says it, I believe it, I'm going to do it, whether I want to or not. Now, that's the hardcore way of doing it. There's an easier way about changing your values that I talk about a lot. But that's the way it's supposed to work. We work it in, and then we work it out, and it shows up in our lives, and we do the things that God wants us to do. E is expect God to be faithful, and this is going to be a mouthful, to give you what you need to do his will, and then act as if you have what you need until you actually do. All right? You need to expect God to be faithful to give you what you need to do as well, his grace, his power. And you don't always feel like doing it. And some of you have heard the phrase, it's a lot easier to act your way into a feeling than feel your way into an action. And that's true. But you don't always want to be acting. You actually want to experience the real thing. Really good passage that starts illustrating this point is when the nation of Israel is about to go into the promised land. Came out of Egypt, their parents blew it. The kids, 40 years later, are now at the brink of the promised land. Trouble is, in their wandering, they wound up on the west side of the River Jordan, in a place probably called Jordan, where some of us are going. And they had to get across the river. And it was high tide. I guess they don't have tides in the river, but you know, it was a time of year when the banks were really overflowing. And boy, this is going to be a tough one. I don't know what we're going to do. But God said, go across. And in Joshua 3:13, he says, this is what's going to happen. As soon as the soles of the feet of the priest who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, why'd he throw that in? To let you know who you're dealing with. Shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. So it looks like they have to get their toes a little wet. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters that come from upstream shall stand as a heap. Just like Cecil B. DeMille in the Ten Commandments when they went through the Red Sea. It's as soon as they take the step of action. And it looks like they get a little damp. It's not perfectly dry land. But they have to start obeying in order for God to continue working. He did not wait until they could see the path. This was brought out really well in Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when he's trying to cross the chasm. He's got to exercise faith, and there's nothing there, but he got to step, and then it happens. Now, why does God work that way? I don't know. I didn't make him up. and I did. I probably would have rewired his programming, but this is the way he works. He honors this belief in what he has revealed. We show that he is great because he said it, I'll do it. Even if I'm a fool for doing it, even if I die for doing it, God said it, I'll do it because he is worthy. And he's honored by that. You know, if Adam and Eve had not eaten the fruit, no, I don't want to go there. I won't do that because I have too many questions on it.
I might have questions for you, Bill.
Yeah, that's all right. I'll defer to another time. Okay, so you have to expect God to be faithful. They had to expect God to come across with his promise, and then they saw his power at work. In our daily lives, we have rivers to cross. We have things where, like, this, I don't say I'm going to get across this. It's too much for me. It's like, no way God will provide this thing which I desire. And we'll talk about changing desires. I don't do too much of that this time because we've talked about it before. But if the word is at work in your life, it changes your values. And then it becomes easier. I've done bunches of sermons on that, but we'll talk more about it if you want. But 2 Corinthians 9:8 under E, under expect God, says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. All power, that's grace. Grace is power, abound toward you. So that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work, is what the text goes on to say. But there's never a power shortage with God. Absolutely never. Think about it. Why would he ever run out of power? Because if he doesn't have exactly what you need, he can kind of create it. He can cause it to come out of things that don't exist. He can do it. Out of one man, he gets a nation. So you have to believe that when God says he has the power, and he will make it available to you, but there's one little caveat here. You have to be willing to do what he wants to experience this. He doesn't give you all his power for your agenda. He gives you all his power for his agenda. Surprise, he's God, you're not. So where is God going to use his power? To accomplish what is perfectly, ultimately, wonderfully best. Because usually the stuff that we want isn't best. In fact, it's not even good for us. In fact, at times it's even deadly. So God will give us all the strength we need to resist the stuff that's deadly. But he will also give us the power to do the stuff that is in our infinitely best interest. 1 John 5:14. This morning I just was so impressed reading through some of John that I just went through and just took me less than 5 minutes to just breeze through 1 John. And I sent a note to my girls and said, you know, 1 John's great. Takes you 5 minutes, maybe 10 if you're not as familiar with it. And I'm going to send them another note saying, why don't you try reading 1 John every day this week? And, you know, it's just a phenomenal book about this abiding in God. So it takes 5 minutes to go through. By the end of the week, you might even get it down to 3.5 minutes. But I'm sure you can find that amount of time somewhere. And you'll pick up speed the more you go through it. But here's a thing towards the end of the book. 1 John 5:14. This is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything that's according to his will, he hears us. It's going to go on to say, you know, we know if he hears us, whatever we ask, verse 15, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of him. So if you ask God for power to do his will, do you think he'll give you the power? Gee, it's my will, it's what I planned for best, it brings myself glory, it's in your best interest, it enhances my reputation. Nah, I don't think I'll do it today. Of course God will give us whatever we ask if we're asking according to his will, which is why it becomes so essential to know his truth, because you don't know the truth, you don't know his will. And if you're willing to do his will, he'll know it. John 7:17. If any man wills to do his will, he'll know of the doctrine, whether it's from me or not. The basic thing that we want to do with God's will is do